All right, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 1. And we began this book a couple of weeks ago. And so if you haven't been here, we did have some timelines. I don't see them. We'll have to make some more of those if you didn't get a timeline. Let me know if you didn't get a timeline. We'll try to get that for you. It's just the Old Testament biblical timeline.
On paper, you mean?
I don't. Do you have some? Do you have one to make copies? Okay. Yeah. How many need the timeline? Go ahead and make 15 copies.
Okay.
Please. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Oh, that's good.
All right. So we have looked through verse 6 together. And so we start at verse 7, which is the beginning of the visions that and the prophecies that God gave the prophet Zechariah. They're divided either, depending on the commentator you read, into 8 visions or 10 visions. The number doesn't really matter because some people make divisions where others don't make divisions. So, but the visions that remember what is happening. We talked about this last week. Zechariah is part of the group that comes back from exile. He is a contemporary. We'll see that even this morning of Haggai. His prophecy is more during the time of Nehemiah. When we deal with the historical thing, Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra returned, and we had the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Okay, then later Nehemiah gets to return, and we have the beginning of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah and Haggai are more in the time of, they kind of split the two, but they're more in the time of Nehemiah and his work. So God is going to give him these visions. Nehemiah and Haggai are, you look at the dates that are given in both these books. Haggai began about 8 months, prophesying about 8 months before Zechariah. I said Nehemiah, but Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, about 8 months apart is how they did. So, verse 7 gives us a time thing. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Barachai, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So, when you look at this, Darius is the king at this time. He is the sovereign again. And Darius, we're told in other books, is a Mede, which means that he was one of the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so you actually, if you look at this, you'll have interchangeable civil leadership going on. You have Xerxes that's mentioned, Artaxerxes that's mentioned. You'll have Darius that's mentioned. These guys actually, because it was a Medo-Persian Empire, depending on basically the slant that they were looking at, if you will, whether they would mention Darius or they would mention Xerxes or Artaxerxes, in the same way that Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary prophets, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius are contemporary in their leadership. And I could not tell you why he would reference Darius here rather than Artaxerxes or Xerxes. I could not tell you why. It just seems it was almost like interchangeable depending on how the prophet viewed, you might even say the impact. So maybe to Zechariah, Darius had a greater impact because if you remember Nehemiah, he references Artaxerxes. And Ezra references Xerxes, so I guess it just and Daniel he never mentions Xerxes or Artaxerxes. He will mention Cyrus and he will mention Darius, but he doesn't mention the other one. So I guess it just depends on what your view is. But they are happening at the same time. All right, so. The 24th day of the 11th month. Let me give you a little background here. What's going on? So the Hebrew months do not begin in January. Everybody got that? Who established those months? That monthly system for us? Do you know? The Romans. They are part of what's called the Gregorian calendar, and they were established by Rome. not only the month system, but the weekly system, and the names of the months and the names of the days of the week. Again, you notice the Bible doesn't say Sunday or Saturday. The first day of the week, the second day of the week. That's the Old Testament references stuff. They didn't really have names for the days of the week, except for one day, which they called the Sabbath. And that just meant the seventh or the day of rest. But that came later on. The Romans established the names of those things. So the Hebrews did have names for their month. And he tells you here, the name for this month is Shabbat. All right, so the 11th month would be equivalent to our February. That kind of gives you an idea. So scholars tell me, and I'm just going to trust them, that this date that he referenced here is February 24th in 520 BC.
Yes. How many months did they have in a year?
They had 12. And one year, for some reason, and I haven't really studied it, there's an additional month added. But I can't tell you why. But for the most part, the Hebrews had 12 months a year, and their months all were 30 days. Because they recorded time according to the lunar calendar. So according to the phases of the moon is how they did. So a month started, you know, which is, again, is the reason why our Easter jumps all over our calendar, because Easter is always tied to Passover. So Passover can happen any time from mid-March to late April on our calendar.
And I think I heard once that Passover, I don't know, it sounds crazy, but it goes according to our tides.
Well, it goes according to the lunar calendar, so it would be tied with tides, yeah. Because the tides are tied with the lunar calendar,
right.
Yeah. Okay, so for our purpose, February 24th, 520 BC. And you should have, thank you for getting that, those timelines, and so you should have to give you a little idea on that timeline where this is happening at. Again, what else is going on? 5 months prior to this date, again, if you read the book of Haggai, the Lord appeared to Haggai and he gave him a message. And God's message to Haggai was to challenge the remnant that were in Jerusalem to get busy back building the temple. And Haggai is compared to Zechariah, Haggai is more, just as you read him, he's more of an in-your-face type of guy. And where Zechariah is, actually Zechariah reminds me of a guy who just, for lack of, he's just being a conduit for the Lord. He's just saying what it is without really. And God chose Haggai to really, you know, get in their face and stuff. And he says stuff like, you are living in paneled houses, but the Lord's house lies in virtual ruins. Get busy. And so God gives him that message. And not only does he give the message about continuing the building of the temple, Haggai is given also the task of confronting the priests, because the priests are not living holy lives unto God. And they're living in sin. They're doing things that are contrary to God. And God moves to Haggai and says, you guys better get yourself right, basically, or the judgment of God is going to fall quicker than you think again. So that's what Haggai's doing at the same time. In that time, God begins to give Zechariah some visions. And that's what we're going to begin to look at right now. So look at verse 8 with me. He says, I saw by night. Now, some people say that little phrase means that he had a dream. It's not a dream. This is not a dream. It just tells you when it happened. I believe how did God speak to the Old Testament prophets? Did he ever speak in dreams?
Yes.
Well, yes, he spoke in dreams. We see that in the Old Testament, okay? But he also spoke in visions. And visions and dreams are not the same thing. Dreams are tied with sleep, where God speaks during that time. Visions, as far as we can see, are when the guy's wide awake.
Yeah.
Okay? And God spoke in both dreams and visions. One of the interesting ones of Daniel is Daniel, if you read that, there were times he spoke in visions to Daniel, there were times he spoke in dreams to Daniel. How else did God speak? Well, God spoke clearly at times directly. Okay, so for Zechariah, God has given, he's there, appears to be at night, in the evening, and God is going to open up a vision to him and let him see. Maxine?
I'm just going to say, add a burning bush. Also.
And a burning bush, yeah. And a donkey. Yeah. So God, those are some of the ways. So here it says that it was by night. This is a vision rather than a dream. It says, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Now, this is not the only place we find these horses. Matter of fact, in this same book, chapter 6, verse 2 through 7, you have four horses. Added to the three different color horses that you see here, you have a black horse that's added in chapter 6. You go to the book of Revelation, and which we just finished, and once again you find these four horses. They're in Revelation, they're called the four horses of the apocalypse. Okay? In Revelation, it seems like here you have these horses and the horsemen observing, riding, patrolling, if you will. Okay, in Revelation, we know that they're called to action. Okay, so in the prophetic terminology, what we see here is God uses these horsemen like patrol. He also uses these horsemen in the area of judgment. Here in this chapter, these horsemen seem to be more in the patrol mode, observing, checking things out, seeing what's going on, rather than being used of God to bring judgment upon his people. Remember, the people have just come back from judgment. Okay, so what's going on now? And that's what these are. Now, you have three horses here. You have three different color horses, by the way. You actually have four horses. You have the one rider on the red horse. Behind him is what we read. Behind him were verse 8, horses red, sorrel, and white. Now a question comes up from Elijah: are there just three horses behind him, or are there riders on the horses? Most people believe, as you read on down here, what you see is these horses, though it doesn't say they have riders, apparently have riders. There's a reason for them to be there. In the same way, when you go to Revelation, the it's not just the four horses; they are riders on the horses.
And isn't it true? Maybe I'm the only one that didn't know this, but sorrel is also brown, right?
Sorrel would be a dapple.
Oh, a dapple.
It would be a multicolor. Some of you don't say sorrel. Some of you say what else?
Brown.
Huh?
Brown.
Speckled. And some say speckled.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm not a horse guy, so I don't even know.
Sorrel is brown. It's a reddish brown. Mm-hmm. It's not speckled.
Well, then we got some translations that say speckled and some that says sorrel.
Yeah, so it may just be the how it was translated.
Yeah.
But in today's culture, sorrel is a reddish brown.
And I think of a pinto as being more of a, in various colors.
Yeah.
They're not speckled yet, but they're various colors.
Yeah. The indication from the translation that I read, it would not fit to our sorrel of today. It would fit more to the dapple, the different color one. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. Now, I'm not a horse guy, so I don't know. I just wear boots. I don't. I know what side to get on a horse. I'm okay with that too. So, all right. So, again. The horse here, you know, the colors, does the color represent anything? They certainly could. The red usually represents war. And the white usually is a victory. Now remember, even in Revelation, the first rider of the white horse was Antichrist, and he comes through conquering. The second rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19, is Jesus. Okay, and the sorrel or I'm just going to say the dapple horse usually is the gray and speaks more of death. Okay, so verse 9 goes on. Then Zechariah said, "Then I said, my Lord, what are these?" Now the word Lord there is not in capitals, so he is actually speaking at this time to a heavenly being, but it is not Lord in the sense of God or Jesus at this time. Okay, so you may say, well, who are these writers? Well, we certainly don't. Well, I'll get to that in a little bit. but he wants to know what's going on. But he's talking at this point to an angel. Because look at middle of verse 9. He says, "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you who they are.'" So in this vision, God has also given, as it were, an angel to Zechariah to guide him through the visions. Okay, visions that have no interpretation will continue to be a mystery. But we have here a prophet of God who is being shown things by God for the purpose of sharing God's truth with God's people. Remember, what was the office of prophet? The prophet was to hear from God and to take the message of God to his people. The priest in the Old Testament time was to take the things of the people and take them to God. So the priest stood between God and the people, offered up sacrifices, prayed for the people, stood in that place and stuff for the people. But the prophet's office was the opposite of that. The prophet was to hear from God and speak to his people. The prophet Amos said that God does nothing, yet first he speak through his prophet. In other words, God has established the position, the office of prophet to express to his people the things that he has for his people. The prophet was a crucial place, because remember, they didn't have what you're reading right now. You're reading right now the occurrence of what was going on there. So the point would be, was it possible for someone to claim to be a prophet and not be a prophet? Well, of course, we've already seen that, haven't we? Ezekiel talked about the false prophets. Jeremiah talked about the false prophets. Both of them said, these men speak when God has not spoken. And they actually speak of themselves. The requirement in the Old Testament was if someone was a prophet, they had to be 100% correct. Because they were not speaking of their own words. They were speaking of the words of God. So if they spoke something and it didn't come to pass, what would that indicate to you? They were a false prophet. And in the Old Testament time, false prophets were put to death. Or that was a penalty. They weren't all put to death, of course, but that was a penalty. Because think about what they were doing. If they say, I'm a prophet of God, and God said this, it did not happen. Who did they make out a liar? God. And God would not stand for that. The penalty was severe. There's no doubt about it. The penalty was severe. But for someone to claim that something came from God and it didn't come from God, remember what you're doing. You're dealing with people's souls. And it's no different than today, we don't call them prophets, but it's no different than the false teachers today that offer a false gospel to people and say, if you believe this gospel, you're going to be okay with God. Listen, they are dealing with people's souls. It is a fearful thing. You need to understand this. It is a fearful thing when I, even as a pastor, stand up and share the gospel and stuff. I want to be right. I don't want to tell somebody something that's wrong. I want to be prayed up. I want to be submitted to God. I want to stay with the Word. I don't want to add anything to it, because we're dealing with people's souls. And there's much that's required from someone who would do those things, or who would speak those things. It's not a small thing that the false prophets was not a small thing in that time. The false teachers are not a small thing in this time. I have people upset because I will mark false teachers. I do that because the Bible says to do that. I'll mark them. I'll call their names. You want their picture? I'll send you a picture of them. I don't care, because and it's not that I don't like these guys. Well, I don't like them, to tell you the truth. But I don't do that because I don't like their personality. We're dealing with people's souls. And people who are trusting them and trusting their message, you know, are putting their reliance upon their message for the soul. That's a huge thing. It's a huge thing. All right. So in this day, the prophet would hear from God and would speak the things of God, and God would show the prophet, because again, though we have what we call a closed canon, how many of you know how this all is going to end? Well, if you went through Revelation, I hope you say, "Oh, well, I do. I don't understand it all, but I know how it's going to." You know, we have a closed canon, which means God has showed us the end. So today we don't hold people to the same stature and as what I consider to be the prophets of old or the apostles of the New Testament. Why? Because their word became scripture to us. Now, does God still speak to people? He certainly does. Okay? But when he does speak to people, you and I are required to take what they tell us and hold it against the Word of God. If it does not stand up against the Word of God, we are to discard it. If it stands up, you know, you say, well, what if they tell me something that's not in the Word of God? Then rather than jumping on the bandwagon and follow somebody because they said something, you wait it out. You wait the time out. You give it, you know, if they've been faithful with the Word in every other area and they say, I really feel like God's leading us this way, then you give it the due diligence it deserves. But remember, they are not the final authority. The Word is. Okay, that makes sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
That's where the discernment comes in. I believe God still speaks to people. I believe God gives messages to people. I believe God reveals direction to people. But we have to be very careful because, like it's always been, there are many who will speak these things for their own purpose, and for, you know, to gain followers, to gain money, to gain whatever, and you got to be very careful of those things. So. He's going to speak through his prophet. Look at verse 10. It says, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent out to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Okay? So how did the angel respond? He said, these are the ones sent out from God. That word Lord there is what we translate actually Yahweh. Okay? To walk to and fro from the earth. Now, what's it mean? Are they just sort of wandering? No, they are really patrolling. They are observing. They are. Remember, this is a lot of symbolic thing here. So, it's not so much that God doesn't know what's. God needs messengers and stuff, but God certainly uses messengers, doesn't he? The word angel means messenger. Okay. What's the purpose of these messengers? Are they to tell God something? I don't believe they're to tell God something. God doesn't need them to tell him something. But they are used of God to tell us, to tell, in this case, others, these things that God is going to do. It reminds me that we do not worship or serve a deist God. You understand the deist view of God? Anybody? Very simple. Deist view of God is that in eternity past sometime, God did creation and then it's like a clock. He wound it up, set it on the counter, and let it run its course. So, to the deist, God is not actively involved in his creation. Which is kind of crazy if you think about it. Okay? We do not serve a deist God. The Bible does not present a deist God. A deist view of God is a view of God that I believe is in error. Okay, they don't deny God, did they? But you know what? I don't know how a deist can deal with Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's involvement in His creation when Jesus came, right? And here again, we see that God opens up the eyes of the prophet to see that God is intimately involved. In his creation. Now, everybody doesn't see these writers. Everybody doesn't see the spiritual things that are going on. And you'll remember that Paul tells us, does he not, in Ephesians chapter 6, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities of power and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We don't see those things with our eyes. The ladies on Monday are dealing with a lot of that, the spiritual battles that are going on, the reality of these things are going. Tegan shared with us in the night that she shared the reality, where people who live where people are more, for lack of a better way, more spiritual than we are, more material here in realms of the world that are more spiritual, where they deal with that all the time. So this shows us once again that our God is intimately involved in it. He always has been. He didn't take his hands off for 2,000 years and said, okay, now I'm going to get involved again and put Jesus in. From the very beginning, he has been intimately involved, and he will be intimately involved when it comes to an end. The whole time. Everybody got that picture? Okay? So this is what they're doing. They're patrolling. They're there on the earth. They're watching things on the earth. I think Ezekiel used the term watchers for these guys. So he uses watchmen, I think, for us. But he uses, if you read the book of Ezekiel, I think he uses watchers for the spiritual beings that are watching over like this. Verse 10 tells us that they go where? To and fro throughout the earth. So there's not a thing going on earth that they're not involved in. Okay? So, they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." So, these patrollers answered the angel of the Lord. So, clearly, on these horses, in this vision that he sees, there are beings. The horses are not talking here. Okay? But there's one prominent one that's on a horse by himself. The others are behind him. Who are this prominent one? Well, I believe the prominent one is the angel of the Lord that's referred to right here. Now, here we come to the question, who is the angel of the Lord? Some people would say it's Michael, the archangel. Or it's Gabriel, the messenger angel for the nation of Israel. Or some other angel. Remember, in the scripture, we only have names for three angels. In all the scripture, any other names you hear for angels come from tradition, like Raphael and a bunch of other ones and like that. They are religious tradition. They are not found in the scripture. Only three names are given. Lucifer is given as a name. Gabriel is given for a name, and Michael. Okay, Lucifer, according to Ezekiel, had a very high, prominent place in heaven, and he was a leader of worship. I love to hit music people with that one. So, no one got that, but a couple of you. So,
say that again.
I said he led worship and stuff in heaven and stuff, according to Ezekiel. So, you know, that's why I like to hit music directors with.
Oh.
Lucifer. So we're... Anyway, never mind. Gabriel was clearly, in the scriptures, if you tie all the scriptures, was assigned as basically the messenger angel to Israel, to the nation of Israel. And Michael is the only angel that's ever called the archangel. There are people who say Lucifer is the archangel. Well, you don't know that according to scripture. Michael is the archangel. And that term "the" makes it a one-of-a-kind type thing. Not several archangels. You can't have several archangels. There is the archangel. But now we have another angel here, apparently. All right? Now, what does the term angel mean? It means messenger. In Revelation, we found out it can mean either a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. To the messages to the seven churches, to the angel of the church, which was, we discovered, was the earthly messenger of the church. What do we call the earthly messenger of the church today? We call them pastors, overseers, bishops, teachers, those things, okay? But here we have another angel. Does Jesus ever serve as a messenger of God in the Old Testament? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. When you see the term here, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the angel of the Lord that sat down with Abraham. Remember, he had two other angels with him. He sat down and he ate with Abraham. Okay? Abraham worshipped him. The angel of the Lord allows for worship. No other angel will allow for worship in the scripture. So who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is Christ. Okay, it's a term that's used for him because he allows worship. He has a prominent place above all. But remember, again, don't just see the word angel as an angelic being. That's what runs through our mind when we see the word angel. I know it is. But let the term be defined. The messenger. Which includes, scripturally, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate before he took on the flesh. At times he was the messenger from his Father. He came and he presented himself as an angel. Okay? But it is also the messenger that are the heavenly messengers, Michael, Gabriel, the other angels that we don't have names for that God uses as messengers. And then there is the messenger of the Lord. In many ways, you are an angel. Because at times God will use you as a messenger to share his message with other people. That puts you in, you know, you're not going to sprout wings, so don't get that in your mind and stuff. But the word is properly defined. You know, anytime you take a message from the Lord in that sense to someone else, you are an angel. You're a messenger. Okay? So, again, context tells us everything. Sometimes in our theology and stuff, it's easier for us just to say angel means this. And then we get upset when someone says, well, if it means that, then it couldn't be Jesus, because he's not of the realm of the angels like that. And it couldn't be us, because we're certainly not angels. But the context tells us what it is. And the meaning of the word tells us what it is. So you could properly say angels are beings. And the context tells you when he's talking about those. And angels also are, you can put it this way, are an assignment. An assignment. Okay? So, the angel of the Lord is about to speak. So, who's going to speak? The Lord's going to speak. Now, in this also, you'll see that the angel of the Lord references his Father in heaven. Now, he didn't use those terms, Father in heaven, but he references God in heaven. Yeah, the Lord of hosts. Okay, I think in James the term that's used there is Sabaoth. We found that out last Wednesday night. So, and some people say, well, he's calling him the Lord of the Sabbath. No, the word is not Sabbath there. The Sabaoth means Lord of hosts, and it really is. It is pretty much the highest name. I mean, how do humans speak of the high name of God? When you think about the Lord of hosts, you can't get much higher than that. Okay, so it says, so the angel Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Now somebody said, well, doesn't Jesus know this? Yes, he knows it. This is not for Jesus' information, folks. It's for his people. This is a vision that he's given his prophet so God's message can get to his people. Okay, now what is the angel of the Lord reference? He references the 70 years. What are those 70 years? That's the 70 years of exile. Okay, and the question is, you know, to God in heaven, how long will you continue to be angry, or how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem, on these cities? Okay, well, somebody said, well, it doesn't seem like very. Can I put it this way? If you were standing there in Jerusalem at that day and looking around at the condition of Jerusalem and the temple, you'd say, this is mercy? You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes when things look bad around us, we might say, well, God, where are you? And we can't see that the mere fact that they're back in the land and back under the protective hand of God, and God has brought them back and made provision for them through, we read that in Ezra, we read that in Nehemiah, God has made provision for them to be back there, provision to rebuild, to do all of these things and stuff, though their eyes cannot see it, they're in the midst of God's mercy and God's grace. So Jesus, the angel Lord, speaks about this and wondering, how long will this mercy extend? Well, verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So it's interesting. It seems like the angel Lord asked a question to God, and then the Lord, Yahweh, it doesn't say Lord of hosts. Who is Yahweh? Well, we say Jehovah, and we want to say Jehovah is God, but if you read Isaiah, Yahweh usually references the second person of the Trinity. Yes.
Never heard that before.
Well, that's because we listen too much to Jehovah Witnesses. Well. All right. So when the term Lord here that we get the word Yahweh from, most scholars reference that to the second person of the Trinity. You say, does it matter? In the big scheme of things, we're talking about God. Okay? And it is the Word of God. So, yeah.
But God is never called Yahweh in the New Testament.
No, he's not.
Well, so what's going on here?
Well, Jesus is not called Yahweh in the New Testament.
But God is referred to in the New Testament. So why isn't he called Yahweh then? I'm not trying to start an argument. I'm just trying to get an answer.
Well, a lot of it has to do with the language. I mean, the who wrote that? Yahweh would be a Hebrew word. The New Testament was written in Greek.
Oh,
And then we translate, it over to English, and we actually have no word for Yahweh. We don't. We just say, you know. But Yahweh is the Lord God Almighty. Don't make this dissection here. But that term L-O-R-D there, that is referenced there, it should be all in uppercase in your thing. The first one should be larger than the other one, but it's all in uppercase, Lord. Which differentiates it from the Lord earlier that we read, which was all in lowercase. Okay, speaking of God. Okay. Anyway, so he asks a question, God answers, but he answers to the angel that was speaking to Zechariah. Again, why? Because he wants Zechariah to know. So Zechariah the prophet can tell the people. Verse 14, so the angel spoke with me and said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And a question came up, I think it was last week, Maxine, you asked a question about Zionism.
Right.
This certainly is one of those verses that the Zionists use for their movement today. The Zionists are ultra
conservative
and extremist, but their allegiance, the Zionists today, their allegiance is not so much, I want you to hear on this, it's not so much to God, it's to the nation.
I do know that.
Okay, so you understand the difference there. That doesn't mean God's not going to use them. I think He is using them. Okay, we talked about last week. There was nobody in Jesus' time that were called the Zionists, but there were certainly a group called the Zealots, which if you talk to some extreme Zionists today, they would say we are the offspring of the Zealots. We stand for Israel. We stand for this nation. We stand for these things. And it doesn't necessarily mean they stand for God. In the same way that the zealots in Jesus' time, Barabbas was a zealot. Okay? But he had no reference toward God. But he killed, actually we're told he killed a Roman soldier because he was a zealot. And that's why he was destined to be crucified and stuff. But you know, of course, remember Jesus. Jesus was exchanged for him. The zealots are not so much zealous for God, but they have captured this term Zion, and moved it to Zionism. Now, what is Zion? Well, it actually is a mount in Jerusalem. It actually is the location, not for the temple, but for the palace of David. They believe today, you can go on Mount Zion today. We've been there, and they actually have the tomb of David on Mount Zion. And and Mount Zion, by the way, is the location of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus had with them in Jerusalem. He went to Mount Zion. That was the area of that. And then moved from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah. We call it Mount Moriah. In the New Testament, it's more we know it more as Mount Calvary, which is interesting. The same mountain that Isaac was to be sacrificed on but it was the mountain that Jesus died on, in fulfillment of the promise that God would provide a sacrifice, and it wasn't just that ram in the thicket that day; it was Jesus. Okay, so. All this stuff doesn't just happen by happenstance. It really is tied together, and it's wonderfully tied together. So, but when God looks at it, He says, "I am zealous for Jerusalem because it's His city, and it represents His people, His chosen people. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Okay, for I was a little angry, and they help, but with evil intent." Now, what nations would he be referring to? He's actually referring to, and as you study the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, you find that they had difficulty when they came back, remember? And there were other nations and other peoples around, and some of them said, well, let us help you do this. You know, but they had intent for the reason that they were doing. And you remember, actually, some of them sent letters back to Darius and said, you know what these Jews are doing? Well, of course he knew what they were doing. Well, he may not have known particularly, but he had to go. Remember, he had to go back and he read the history and said, they're doing this because they were, because this was agreed to by Xerxes and those different things and stuff. So these nations that were at ease around them, when they could have helped, they didn't. And if they did anything, according to what is revealed to the prophet here, they did it for what? With evil intent. With evil intent. So they didn't do it because it was the right thing to do, and they didn't do it because it was helpful to God's people. They didn't do it because it might bless God. They did it with a motive. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? That's why I always tell, we need to always be checking our motives to make sure that our motives are as pure as they can be before God. All right, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. What's God's promise? He's going to continue to pour out His mercy upon Jerusalem. He has a purpose for Jerusalem. But understand this, within approximately 400 years, right around that area, Jerusalem will be used in a way that is so contrary to God that they will kill the Son of God. But he says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, I mean, in your timeline there, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, that's we're getting closer and closer to that, okay? There are 400 years between the close of what we call the Old Testament history that's written forth, which actually closes with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the closing of the historical part of the Old Testament. Malachi is the closing of the prophetic part of the Old Testament. Okay, chronologically, you do your chronological Bible, you'll see that. And this puts it in chronological order here for you down here too. Okay, so between the closing of Nehemiah and the opening of the New Testament, approximately 400 years, what does nothing happen for you? Of course things happen. And history tells us what happened. And we see God's hand even on Jerusalem. In troublesome times we see God's hand. We see invaders going through and we see brutality happening to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. It actually turns into the pathway that the different kings take and stuff. At this time, the Medes and the Persians are still in control. During that 400 years, we have a change. We have the Greeks that take control, and they have control for a period of time. And then we have the Romans that take control and stuff. And by the time Jesus comes around, the Romans are still in control. But a lot of things happen during that time. And here's what's amazing to me. God's protective hand, even in the midst of troublesome time, God's protective hand stays upon His people. One of the most evil men that ever existed rises to power during that time, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the one who at the time went into the temple, this rebuilt temple that Zerubbabel did, and he slaughtered a pig in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he set up an idol of the god Zeus there. From there, God raises up a group of brothers by the name of the Maccabees. And He uses them as zealots. They really are the forefathers of the zealot movement that was there when Jesus was there. Led by the one whose name was Judas Maccabees. And they overthrow Antiochus and drive those people out. And then they are in the temple. They have that sufficiency for they have to re-cleanse the temple. They do not have the fuel to light the candles to do what needs to be done. God miraculously provides so that the candles can burn, so all those things can be done. And from there you have the Feast of Hanukkah, which you don't find in the Old Testament. You have the Feast of Hanukkah is established. The Feast of Lights, same thing. That happened. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah. You read that in the New Testament. He went and he celebrated the Feast of Light. Other things happened during this time for the Jews. Well, you have Hanukkah that's established. You have ruling classes that will be established during this 400 years. By the time Jesus gets there, the man who's sitting on the throne of Judah should not be on the throne of Judah. Herod is not of the line of David. He should have never been on there. but you have political movements that move in this way. You have religious movements, so you find even the high priest shouldn't, by the time Jesus gets there, Caiaphas and Annas are not of the line of Aaron. They should not have been high priests, but they were serving because everything has really turned political, not in a religious thing and in the civil government. Everything has turned political, and everything is a mess. Okay? Other things you don't have in, think about this, other things you don't have in the Old Testament. You don't have the Sanhedrin. Never once mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't have the synagogue system. The synagogues, they are all established during this time. You don't have Pharisees. You don't have Sadducees. They don't exist in the Old Testament system, but by the time Jesus there, they're well established. When did they come into being? They came into being during this 400 years. So many things happen during this time, and again. All of it, I would say, is part of God's plan, preparation for Messiah. Okay? So, God says that He's going to have mercy upon Jerusalem. He says, "My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Okay? So what's He declaring? He's declaring that the temple will be built. The temple is called the house of the Lord that He's speaking of here. Okay, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, and I believe this is a prophecy that what was Jerusalem, what was considered Jerusalem in ancient times, let's say Solomon's time and David's time and stuff, and time before the exile, God is going to expand the territories of Jerusalem itself. So by the time you get to Jesus, now I want you to think about it. Zerubbabel begins to build this temple. It is a, compared to Solomon's temple, it is such a, you know, they weep over it because it looks so sad. Okay? But by the time Jesus gets there, there is this enormous and beautiful temple. Not only that, the borders of Jerusalem are expanded in a great way in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy here. But and God raised up a man by the name of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a great, not a, he was a great builder is what he was, and he had great skills and stuff. And so the temple that was there in Jesus' time really is a second temple, but Herod came in and Herod went from what Zerubbabel had started and then made the temple that we know in Jesus' time. But he also expanded the boundaries of Jerusalem and rebuilt the palace. And but part of the building that he had to do was another building that was attached to the wall of the temple, which is called the Antonia. The Antonia was not a Jewish building. It was a Roman building. It is a place where Pilate was. It is a place where Jesus was scourged. It was a place where criminals were tried and then they were taken to be crucified. Okay, but it was attached to one wall of the temple. I've got a picture of it. Attached to one wall of the temple so that the Romans could look. They would not go on the Temple Mount because Romans allowed the Jews to have their own religious exercise. That's what they allowed. They wanted to watch them. And so they could not go in the temple ground. They set up where they could look over and see what was going on in the temple. And the only ones that went on the, if you remember, the only ones that went on the temple, they were not the Roman soldiers on the temple guard, but that went on the temple, but they were the temple guard, which were Jewish men, but they were literally under the control of the centurions and the priests. They had a dual thing. So if something happened on the temple, the priest certainly could send the temple guard, but Pilate and the centurions could also send the temple guard to quell anything that was happening up there.
Could you please bring in a picture of that sometime?
Yeah, I have it on my wall. I'll try to remember next week to bring that up so you can see how that was all set up. I have Herod's temple with the Antonia and all that stuff, and you can see that, you bet. Okay, so the prophecy is God's house is going to be rebuilt, and the survey, when it says the surveyor's line is going to be stretched over Jerusalem, it means that God's going to expand the borders of His city. Okay? And verse 17, and we're a little bit over time, but I want to finish 17 this morning. This is the first vision. He says, "Again proclaim, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My city shall again spread out through prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Now, this is one of those two, I believe this is one of those twofold prophecies, this last part. I believe it has to do with both advents of Jesus. I believe it has to do with his first. I believe it also has to do with his second advent. And ultimately, it has to do with his second advent. Where will he rule and reign from when he comes a second time? Jerusalem. The Bible says he'll sit on the throne of his father David. So the fulfillment here is certainly going to be in the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Herod and all that period of time we just talked about with the coming of the Messiah for the first time, but the people will reject him, and it will once again bring destruction upon the temple and the city, which will happen in AD 70. But once again, God will bring them back to their land. We know that happened in 1948. And all this is in preparation of the coming of Messiah again. He's coming again. Though this time he's not coming as meek and lowly. This time he's coming. All right. We're going to stop there. Next, I was hoping to get to the next vision. There's no way. But the next vision, I don't know if it'll fascinate you the way it does me, but this next one really fascinates me. But we'll stop there. We're out of time. So, any other questions before we stop?